Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, and it's a great joy to get to be with you this morning. The first time that I heard Treg mention a church in Washington without a pastor, I got a little nervous, because I'm like, wait a minute, that's my church. What does he mean there without a, oh, I see what he's doing there. I felt a little nervous. Felt kind of like the parent who leaves their kids at home and doesn't really know what's going on, which is also true of me this morning. I'm not totally sure what is happening with my children at home, but hopefully they're doing hopefully they made it to church and stuff okay at that church in Washington without a pastor this morning. But I'm sure that Bethany, I'm mostly sure that my children are in good hands. I'm confident that Bethany is in good hands today with Scott. Appreciate him and his ministry, and love the relationship between our churches, between him and me, and a relationship that's grounded and rooted in our worship of the triune God that we have entered into through faith in God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited to talk about this passage here in Jude this morning as we talk about our common faith and the unity that we have through our worship of God. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, if you'd stand as we read God's Word together. In Jude, we've been seeing, if you've been reading this, you see that Jude is warning his readers about the need to contend for the faith. He's warned them against false teachers, and he's talked about the consequences of false teaching. And we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, but let me begin giving you a little bit of the context in verse 17. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." You may be seated. May God encourage us through his word this morning. And Father, again, we ask for your grace upon us. We thank you for the time that we've had to worship you through song, through prayer, through greeting and loving one another in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray now as we turn our attention to the study and the application of your word that you would enable us to do so by the work of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I first met Pastor Scott when I was the youth pastor at Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria. I was the youth pastor there at the church where Scott's brother serves as a senior pastor, and I was intimidated by Scott. I was kind of nervous even before I met him because Rich had told me that his brother was the smartest guy he knew. And I thought, well, I'm pretty smart, and if that guy's even smarter, he must be super smart. So I was a little bit nervous, and when I met him, indeed, very smart guy, very wise person as well. I can remember just kind of watching him and the other pastors talk and just think, man, this guy has some neat wisdom. And then a few years later, he served on my ordination council, and I had the privilege of getting to talk with him about ministry and about my plans for ministry. And there at the ordination council, I just remember he asked some really good questions. Again, smart guy, some hard questions, but also just combined with a real a pastoral heart, a love for people, a love for God. And I was encouraged by the questions that he was asked me and that he asked me. And then he did something that I thought was very kind. He stayed in contact with me, and every time we talked, it wasn't very often, but maybe every 4 months or so, he would ask me questions, and the questions that he would ask when we got together made me aware that he was aware of what was going on in my life. He was kind of following me. He was aware of things that were going on. And then whenever we planted Bethany Community Church, I again saw him about every 4-5 months, and he was always aware of what was going on in our church, what was going on at Bethany Community, and he even knew what I was preaching on. He said, "Hey, you're in Ephesians. How's Ephesians 2 going? How are you handling this?" And again, smart questions that I couldn't always answer, but just very, very humbling for me that a person like Scott would take an interest in me and in our church and have a love for Bethany Community. And I've thought about that. I said, what makes Scott like that? What allows him to care in such a way? Because it's a hard thing to do. You've got your own ministry and things going on. And I think the answer is pretty simple. I think Scott loves God, right? He loves God, and he loves God's people. And when I say he loves God, I don't mean he just kind of has this vague deity that he kind of loves in general, but he loves the God of Scripture, the triune God. He loves God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And because he loves God, he loves God's people. He loves those who are engaged in worship of God and desires there to be unity and fellowship among the people of God. And I don't just mean the people of God, and he just loves like the people at East White Oak, although he does love you very much. But he loves all the people who are engaged in worship of God here at this church and at my church. And hopefully people are being nice to him even as we speak right now. And he loves the church in Central Illinois and in our nation and throughout the world. That's not what we see happening with some of the people in this book, the book of Jude. There's not true unity, there's not true worship that's taking place on the part of some of the people. In fact, there's a problem in the book of Jude. I'm going to kind of give a bit of a longer introduction than I might normally do as we kind of try to orient ourselves to verses 20 and 21 and talk about unity and our common faith. But what's happening in Jude is this. Jude is writing to warn his readers about false teachers, about those who represent a threat to their faith. He says, look, I want to tell you about who they are. I want to tell you about the danger they are to themselves. Here's some of the characteristics about them. Here's where their end is, and here's where the end of those who would follow them is as well. And so he's concerned that they rightly recognize the danger that these false teachers represent to the church. And then you come to the passage that we're at, and he's talked a lot about these false teachers and about those who would follow these false teachers or be led astray by these false teachers. And then he kind of begins shifting the attention to those who are believers and who are united in the right things. He says, first of all, kind of continuing to talk about these false teachers, he says, look, it shouldn't surprise you that these people exist. The apostles warned you. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ warned you about them. And they said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, that is, those who are mockers, those who don't hold as holy the things of God. They're not devoted to God and his glory the way that God calls them to be through faith in his son Jesus. They're scoffers. Instead of being devoted to God and to his glory, they're scoffers and they are following their own ungodly passions. They are pursuing acts that are ungodly. And Jude says this in verse 19, it is these false teachers, these who are committed to their own ungodly acts, these are the ones who do what? Who cause divisions. Divisions are a big thing. A major problem. And the cause of divisions in the church, the cause of divisions among those who would call themselves Christians or followers of Christ or even religious, the cause of those divisions is that there are some who are not devoted to God and to his glory, but they're instead devoted to their own ungodly passions. They cause divisions. They're worldly people. They're devoid of the Spirit. They're separated from relationship with the triune God. So Jude says there's going to be these two groups. There's going to be division. There's these two groups. And the reason there's division is because there are there's one group of people who are not devoted to worship of God, but instead are devoted to worship of themselves, who are following their own passions. These are the ones who cause division. So two groups. One group united in worship of the triune God. The other group devoted to worship of themselves. That's the reality. That's what's going to exist. Now the problem that we have sometimes is that we fail to rightly understand the nature of unity and the nature of division. We fail to rightly understand what truly unites us, and we fail to rightly understand what should divide us. In other words, sometimes we're united in things that we really shouldn't be having serve as the basis of our unity, and sometimes we're divided by things that quite frankly shouldn't divide us. We're divided by our political preferences. We're divided by where we send our children to school. We're divided by what type of worship service we desire to have. We're divided by all sorts of things we shouldn't be divided by. And sometimes we're united on things we shouldn't be united in. I'm united with this person because, well, at least we share the same type of beliefs about lawn care. I mean, whatever it is, right? Instead of being united in our worship of God. A worship of the true God through faith in his son Jesus, through the gospel. Now, I grew up in a church that was a tremendous benefit to me in many ways, but there was a period of time for a couple of years where there was a pastor who was very concerned about talking about division, and in fact, in some ways encouraging it, and encouraging division maybe in some areas, definitely in some areas where there didn't need to be division. Now, he did a good job, I think, in making me aware of some of the dangers that existed in Christendom, but a lot of times talking about divisions and things that didn't need to be divisions. And when I went away to college, went to a different church and was serving in the youth group, and one time I was involved in taking the kids to a youth conference, and I was at this youth conference, and there was a worship service, and I panicked, you know. I called up the senior pastor and said, "I don't know, man, there's here people raising their hands. I'm not sure. Do I need to take that? This is kind of concerning to me." I was very freaked out a little bit by some of the divisions within the body of Christ. We need to be united. We need to rightly understand what are the things that unite us? What are the things that should divide us? And here's kind of the main thing that I want you to think about with me this morning as we look at this passage. We're going to see that the true unity among the people of God, unity that protects us from the dangers of false teachers, from the dangers of false doctrines. True unity is found only as we're kept in the love of God. Okay? And here, in fact, is the first thing that I want to talk with you about. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God the Father. That's the main command that we encounter in this text. Now, also, as I go through this main command, and then we're going to look at three other ways that help us understand how we're going to be obedient to this main command. As I go through this, notice how the Trinity is discussed in this passage. In other words, it's not just some vague worship of a God, and we all kind of have a different understanding about how we worship. He's talking about the true God of Scripture, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, that the purpose of our time together this morning isn't to go through a systematic theology class, but if you need a statement that's kind of helpful for you as you think about, okay, how do I rightly understand what it means that God is Trinity? Here's a statement from Wayne Grudem in his book on systematic theology that I found very helpful. It says there's when we say that God is a triune God, what we mean is this: there's one God. Three statements here. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6 tells us this, James 2. There's one God who eternally exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, okay? So there's one God who eternally exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. In other words, it's not that God the Father is more God than God the Spirit. God the Spirit has all the attributes of as God the Father. God the Son is not less God than God the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is fully God. And if you come up with any statement that denies one of those things, you've slipped into heresy. And if you want to know, am I rightly affirming who God is, just kind of, okay, am I affirming that there's one God? Am I affirming that he's existed eternally as three persons, and is each person fully God? Okay, yep, 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 that's a right understanding of God. Another rule of thumb, if you can put it in an analogy, if you can put it in some sort of picture or a graph, it's probably heresy, okay? Kind of a rule of thumb there, all right? So here's the first command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You want to avoid the dangers of false teachers. You want to rightly have unity with other believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God the Father. Now, if we were going through the book of Jude and we'd kind of been in it for a couple weeks and we come to this instruction that's in verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main instruction in these two verses. The other instructions kind of come underneath that to help us understand how to do that. But if we were reading through Jude and kind of studying through it, and we came to that instruction, keep yourselves in the love of God, you might notice, okay, something seems a little bit off about that. Because earlier in the book of Jude, it talks about those who are kept by God for Jesus Christ. In other words, God is the one who's keeping us in his love. You come to the end of the book of Jude, and there's that great doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, it's God who keeps us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So at the beginning of Jude and at the end of Jude, it's God who keeps us in his love. We see this other places in Scripture as well, right? Romans chapter 8, I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, okay, as we look at Jude, kind of the overarching theme is that God is keeping us in his love. We look at Romans, it's God who keeps us in his love. We know that God calls us. He's the one who sets us apart. He's the one who brings us into faith in his son Jesus Christ. He's the one who preserves us. So what does it mean that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we see this tension throughout Scripture. We see that God calls us, he preserves us, and yet he also calls us to respond to his love. John 15, Jesus would say this. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So the Father loved me, I loved you. Now you abide in that love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle John says this, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Okay, so this is God's love directed toward us. It's from before the beginning of time. God's chosen, predestined us, loved us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so God loves us, he keeps us, he's the one who preserves us, and yet by God's grace, we have the responsibility to stay united and rooted in God's love. So if you want to be a person who is protected from the false teachers, you want to not follow the way of the false teachers, you want to be united with other believers in Christ, you want to experience the true unity that God calls us to experience, what do I need to do? What do you need to do? You need to keep yourselves in the love of God. And you say, well, what does that mean? How am I supposed to keep myself in the love of God? What am I supposed to do in response to God's love for me? Well, there's three things that we see in this text. Here are three ways we keep ourselves in the love of God the Father and pursue the unity that he's called us to have between Bethany Community Church and East White Oak and within East White Oak and with Newcastle and whatever church you want to fill in the blank there that preaches the gospel. Here's three things, and here's the first thing that you and I need to do to keep ourselves in the love of God. The first thing we see is we're to be building ourselves up in the faith. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, you need to be building yourselves up in the faith. It says, but you, beloved, so that's in contrast to the false teachers, you're building yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, a couple thoughts there. First of all, notice then there's an expectation that growth is going to be occurring. There's going to be building that takes place. With these false teachers, what do? Well, there should be building. You should keep yourself in love of God, building yourself up in the faith. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, we're God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, and according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Now let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one lays a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now there's this imagery that's used throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, to describe the church. We're a building. We're to be building upon the foundation of the gospel. Colossians 2 describes us being built up in him, established in the faith. Acts 9 talks about the church being built up. 1 Peter 2 says that we're like living stones built into a spiritual house. Notice who's doing the building there. God's doing the building to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is something that God is doing. God's building. There's an expectation that growth is going to be occurring among those or keeping themselves in the love of God. We have our oldest daughter. Whenever she was little. Okay, whenever she was younger, she was super tiny. And we were kind of worried about her, and so we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, let me kind of look at some things, and looked at some things. And he goes, you know what, she's great. She's fantastic. She's just a couple years behind, okay? She's going to do great. Hannah, our daughter, recently asked us about that. She goes, you remember when you guys took me to the doctor and you guys really had me worried? I said, well, hold on. And I pulled up a picture. I said, okay, here's your friend, here's your other friend, here's your other friend, now here's you, okay? And she looked at me and she said, oh yeah, I kind of see why you guys were concerned. When there's a perceived lack of growth, there's a question of concern there. Okay, why isn't this growth taking place? And when we say, okay, there is growth, it's slow, it's steady, we see, okay, God is at work there. Now, another thing to notice here about being built up in the faith, this growth occurs through the Word. God's Word is what we use as we're being built up in this faith. Acts chapter 2 talks about how the church, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, okay, I'm leaving. I'm going. I'm kind of concerned. I'm concerned about these false teachers. I'm concerned about ravenous wolves. And so here's what I've done to protect you, and here's how I've used the Word in your life to cause you to be built up in the faith. And then he says this, I'm now commending you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, all right, I need you to be united. I need you to be kept in the love of God. I recognize that there's an existential danger that exists for you, that you won't be kept in the love of God if you're not truly in the faith. But what I'm going to do is, just as I have worked to impart God's Word in your life, now I'm trusting you to God's grace through His Word, that He'll build you up. And that through His Word, you'll be built up, you'll be sustained in God's love. The materials you use for this building yourselves up in the faith are important. I know you guys are talking about construction and doing some renovation. We're doing that at Bethany Community Church as well. We're talking about some building programs. And I don't know if you guys have found this out yet, so just heads up. Buildings are expensive. I don't know if you guys have encountered that yet, but apparently buildings are quite expensive. Materials that you use are expensive. Now, I've offered the church to allow me to help to save some money. I have 17 years of building experience. Unfortunately, it's all in pillow forts, and they have not been impressed with my building abilities. And I've said, "Look, guys, I can save us lots of money." I know we're kind of trying to decide between builders, architects. Don't worry about any of that. Just give me, I'm going to need some pillows, some blankets, A lot of books. Books are kind of the key to building a good pillow fort. Now, it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter how many pillows it has, I have, doesn't matter how many blankets I have, I'm not going to build a good building with those materials. What you need is the right materials to build the right building. And what we see here is the material that God uses to build us up in the faith is his Spirit working through the words, the right builder, the Spirit working through the right material, his word, to build us up in the faith. And all members, by the way, of the triune God are involved in this building. Ephesians 2 talks about how the Spirit, or through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The faith that we're built up in, the faith that fosters unity between my church and your church, the church in Peoria, the church that's in Median in China, all these churches are united in our common faith, kept in the love of God, and we keep ourselves in love of God, first of all, by being built up in the faith. God taking his word and helping us understand who he is as God. My worship is different than my Muslim friend or my Jewish friend or someone who denies the Trinity, because I believe in the triune God working through his word to keep me in the love of God the Father. So we need unity, right? We need unity among the church. We need unity among the churches of God. That unity exists as we keep ourselves in God's love, as we're building ourselves up in the faith. And the second thing about how we keep ourselves up in the love of God, keep ourselves in the love of God, is we're praying in the Holy Spirit. We're praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, what does it mean that you're praying in the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it means there's an awareness of the spiritual realm. As I go about the Christian life, I recognize that there are divisions within the church. I recognize that there are divisions that exist. I recognize that there are dangers to those who would desire to be kept in the love of God. There's a spiritual struggle that those that I love are engaged in. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this spiritual struggle. We walk in the flesh, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Romans 8:9 says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice here again, the importance of understanding, recognizing that we worship a triune God. As I engage in the Christian life, I live in the flesh. And I encounter my brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in the flesh and have the struggles of the flesh. But as I engage with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I do so not according to my flesh, but according to the Spirit who lives within me. In other words, because I worship a triune God, I've recognized the sovereignty of God the Father. I've placed my faith in the work, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the work that he's done on the cross. And now I have the Holy Spirit residing in me. As I engage in others living in this flesh, I do so as one who is divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as I pray, as I encounter my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I pray not according to the flesh as I pray for them. I pray in the Spirit. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Through the Spirit, I have the ability to cry out to God as my Father. And then later in the chapter, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit means that God, through the work of his Spirit, enables me to pray in accordance with what the Spirit desires. He lets me know what he desires through his word and through his indwelling presence. Ephesians 6:18, we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, I pray for my children. But my prayer for my children isn't just about their physical needs, although that's certainly part of it. But I pray in this flesh, as a human being with children who are human beings who have physical problems, I pray for those, but I pray for them with the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that what they need is not just the physical things of the world, and in fact, recognizing that there are the physical things of this world are the things that sometimes the enemy uses to cause spiritual harm in my children's lives. And so as I pray on a daily basis for my children, my prayers for them are hopefully Spirit-fueled prayers as I pray for things that are in accordance with what God would desire for them, with what the Spirit desires. So I pray for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that God would allow them to use their physical gifts for His glory. I pray that God would use the physical resources that He places in their life, not as a snare that would suffocate their soul, but as a tool that they would use to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ among the nations. As I encounter the sick, those who are struggling physically, what do I pray as I pray in the Spirit? Well, I certainly pray for physical healing. I desire them to be restored to fullness of life and to be able to proclaim the glories of God. But I also pray for them, recognizing that God's call is for us to keep ourselves in His love and to recognize that there is a danger of not remaining in God's love if we don't respond rightly to the grace of God given to us. That there's a possibility that our faith could be proved to not be genuine, our faith could be shipwrecked. And so as I pray for the sick, I pray recognizing that there's a danger, there's a spiritual danger in physical sickness. I pray for those who are physically sick that God would allow them not to become bitter. I pray that God would allow them not to become angry. I pray that God would protect their family from bitterness, because why? I recognize that there is a spiritual struggle that is every bit as real as a physical struggle that they're going through. I pray for the physical decisions that we make as a church, that God would allow them to be made in such a way that we're preserving the bond of unity in the Spirit. I pray in the Spirit, recognizing the need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then finally, how else do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we're being built up in the faith. We're praying in the Spirit. And the last thing we see here is we're waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our main instruction there. That's where we want to be. We don't want to fall into the danger of these false teachers. We want to keep ourselves in the love of God. What's the last thing that I need to do in order to remain in that love of God? By God's grace, by His sustaining sovereign grace, I need to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You say, well how does that help me stay in the love of God? How does waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ, being a person who's waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ, how does that help me remain in His love? A person who's waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ realizes a couple of things. He or she, first of all, realizes that there's a coming day of the Lord on which judgment is coming, and we all deserve to participate in that judgment, not giving it, but receiving it. Zephaniah 3:8, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them all my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. There's a coming day of the Lord in which we all deserve judgment. Those who are waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ acknowledge that truth. Those who are waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ not only acknowledge that God's judgment is coming, but they believe that God is going to be merciful to those who don't deserve it on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord will be gracious to you, Isaiah says in Isaiah 30:18. Titus 3:5 says that God saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, you see the Trinity at work there. We're being saved by God, not because of the works of our own efforts, but because of his own mercy, on the basis of the work of his son Jesus, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the person who's waiting on the mercy of Jesus Christ is the person who recognizes that God's judgment is coming. They recognize that God is going to be merciful on those who have placed their faith in his son Jesus Christ on the basis of his work on the cross. And now what are they doing? They're living their lives. You and I are living our lives in confident expectation that we're going to receive a mercy we don't deserve. Now, brothers and sisters, that keeps us in God's love, right? Because on a moment-by-moment basis, I'm aware of the great mercy that I've received from God and that an expectation of future mercy. And as I live my life with a constant awareness of mercy that I'm going to receive, it changes how I live my life. If I'm aware of this great inheritance that I have through my faith, my confident expectation of this mercy that I'm going to receive, it changes how I view finances, it changes how I view parenting, it changes how I view dating, it changes how I view every aspect of life. It keeps me firmly pursuing God and the love that he's graciously and sovereignly bestowed upon me. What's the basis for our unity? What's the basis for the unity between East White Oak and Bethany Community Church? Between East White Oak and Newcastle or Bethany Baptist Church? What basis of hope does East White Oak and Bethany Community Church have for unity? Is it because we all have pretty nice people in our church? Both churches have incredibly brilliant senior pastors? No, that's not the basis of our unity. There's affinity. The basis of our unity is that we're being kept in the love of God our Father. And big picture, it is God himself who is keeping us in this love. And yet at the same time, through this tension, you and I have a responsibility to respond to this love of God and to keep ourselves in the love of God as we build up one another in the faith, as we pray in the Spirit for God's continued preservation of us, and as we wait with confident expectation for the mercy, the coming mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the life that we have in him. We thank you for your sovereign plan to send your Son so that we could experience relationship with you, restored relationship with you, and that we could proclaim your name for eternity. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our hearts that continues to draw us and to preserve us for you and your glory and your purposes. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.